You know, Sandy and I have had the blessing over these years of raising three wonderful children. One's with the Lord now. The other two, the youngest two, live about 15 minutes apart outside Toronto, where we pastored for many, many years before we came to New York City. And so they met and fell in love with Canadians, and they're up there. And Lord willing, we're going to see them in a couple of weeks for a few days. But you know, like everything, every child is unique. They all have their own special, wonderful, interesting aspects and qualities and idiosyncrasies. But the one thing about my youngest son, Jason, was in growing up, he, of all of them, he was my shadow. When he was a little boy, every time I'd look around, he was right at my feet, right there, right at my side. A shadow. He was attached at the hip. It was just who he was, right? Sandy said to me when he was just 2 years old, I had gone out to get some clothes off the clothesline for Sandy. There were actually clotheslines that we actually used back then. So Jay went with me. And I was then, like now, you know, almost 6 feet tall, and he was at that point about 2 years old, like 2 feet tall. And Sandy said, as I bent down to go under the clotheslines to gather the clothes, he, at 2 feet tall, immediately bent down and crawled under as well. And I gathered the clothes and came back and had to bend down, of course, crouch down, and Jay would crouch right down. Crack Sandy up, just cracked her up. Just my shadow. 3 or 4 years later, he's about 5 years old, and he gets fascinated by me shaving in the morning. And I got all the cream on there and got the blade, and he wants to shave every morning. Now, of course, I don't want to have a blade. I don't want him to hurt himself. So I get him an old razor that flips open and everything. It's really cool, but there's no blade in it. And so as I'm shaving away, he's shaving away. We're just looking in the mirror going, yeah, all right, yeah, okay. Looking good, all right. Then about 5 years later, I was in my prime back then, in my 40s. I'm pumping some weights, working out regularly with the weights and everything, and he wants to lift weights. So I get him some smaller weights, and we're right in front of this big mirror that we had down in the basement, you know, pumping iron. And we'd pump iron and look in the mirror, sweat, pump iron. And then he and I would do what you do when you pump iron a little bit, right, him right next to me. We would just do this. Yeah. That's what guys do when they pump weights, right? And he's right there, 10 years old. Well, see, that's the imitation game. I like Daddy, I love Daddy, I'm going to be like Daddy. It's the imitation game. It's the Christian life. Except now, we are Jesus' shadow. And we are joined with Jesus at the hip, at the heart. Amen. We see Him. We live like Him. It's the imitation game. Now, today we're celebrating a wonderful anniversary, which is the anniversary of our nation's founding and our freedom. And I want to focus on the truth that we have been set free by God and empowered to live a new life, the new you, as we saw in the last mini-series. Amen? To live like Jesus himself. You see Luke 6, verse 40? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he or she is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Jesus taught them and he teaches us. The word disciple is the word mathetes. It comes from the root to learn, to be a learner, to be a student, to be a mentee. To be a trainee, amen? To sit at the feet of the master and to learn and to follow him and be like him. That's the word disciple. Now, the word Once, the word there, when he says, when he or she is fully trained, that word is katartizo. It's a very interesting, very nuanced, amazing word. So what does it mean when we are fully trained, fully formed? That word has the idea that when God fully trains us, he matures us. He helps us grow up. Actually, it carries the idea of he perfects us, makes us more and more like Jesus. It also has the idea of God equips us. He gives us what we need, values and training and understanding. He equips us to be like Jesus. It also means he mends us. This is an interesting word, a lot of variations, meaning he heals us, amen? So we'll be more like Jesus. He fits us, is the idea, for the moment that's coming next. He restores us, is the idea, from a previous condition. He prepares us for his perfect will and calling. And he frames us, is the idea. Frames us. All of that is in training us, amen? Fully trained to be like Jesus. God says the Christian life is the imitation game. Now, not game in the sense of fun and game. I don't want the title to trivialize in someone's mind the profound calling, amen, of spiritual formation to be like Jesus when I say the imitation game. Not fun and games, but game as in the name of the game. Amen? The name of the game is following Jesus. Game as in the heart of the matter, amen? The main thing, in some ways, the only thing, is to become like Jesus. Now look at Ephesians 5, 1 as we pick up the Ephesians series. And by the way, one of our profound sayings in our culture is, imitation is the highest form of flattery. It is the highest form of honoring someone, is when we choose to imitate their life. Amen? We read in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. Wow, this thing just got big. Imitators of God as beloved children, as children who are loved by God, who are blessed, are trophies of grace, not just loved, but beloved, amen? Be imitators of God. Now, obviously, any imitation of God is going to take a little more power than Pastor Dave has in his own life, in his own strength. It's going to take, as we see later in the chapter, we'll get into getting to that message next week, we'll take the filling of the Spirit of God. We'll take the control, the guidance, the power of the Spirit of God to do a work of grace in me and in you. Amen? So to imitate God is just not something you roll out of bed and say, hey, I'm going to imitate God today. It takes a work of God in us. And then he goes on for the next 14 verses and even longer than that, talking about the fact that to imitate Christ, to imitate Jesus, first of all, we need to love like Jesus. It's going to begin here. And then, by the power of God, we need to practice holiness, the mind and the body and the spirit, like Jesus. And then we need to shine. We need to let our light shine like He let His light shine. Amen? That's the imitation game. So let's look at that for the next few minutes together from God's Word. To imitate Jesus is to love like Jesus. You see that? Verse 2, be imitators of God, verse 2, and walk in love. Live in love is the word. Walk means to conduct yourself, to live your life in love, as Christ loved us. So love like Christ loved us. How did He love us? He gave Himself for us. He put Himself after us. He put us first. He loved us before Himself. And offered Himself a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Literally, His love was self-sacrificial. And so what Paul is saying is, as a believer, love like that. Love your wife, love your husband before yourself. Love your children, love your parents before yourself. Love your neighbor, love your fellow brother or sister in Christ in the church before yourself. And we say, Lord, who can do that? And He says, those men and women that are with Jesus Christ and empowered by His Spirit can love like this. They're the ones that can love like this. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, meaning when He loved this way, He was glorifying God. God was feeling pleasure at the way Jesus Christ was loving people. Amen? And we want God to feel pleasure when we love this way. That's the idea. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's long-suffering. Does not hold grudges. Amen? Believes all things. All of it. The beautiful love chapter. Love never fails. That kind of love. Amen? Gives itself away. We're called to that kind of love. We're going to come back to Ephesians a couple more times, but turn over to John 13 for a moment. The night before the Lord Jesus gave His life in this way for our sins, the ultimate act of self-sacrificial love, that we might know forgiveness and power and hope and have a future. He shares with His disciples in John chapter 13, verse 12, after washing their feet, humbling Himself and washing their feet, He says in verse 12 of John 13, when He'd washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to His disciples, do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He says, I'm your example. I'm the one that you should copy. I'm the one that you should imitate. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And then He uses that great truth that He had taught in Luke 6, verse 40 that we saw a moment ago. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger isn't greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He says, I'm the example. This is why I loved the way I loved, that you would now be empowered to love the way I love. And that the world would be blessed because of that kind of love. Your families will be blessed. Your workplace will be blessed. Your neighborhood, your church. Later in John 15, as He continues His upper room teaching, He says this in verse 12, to his disciples and to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He says, "I share everything the Father shares with me, I share it with you. You did not choose me, but I did choose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Of course, the fruit ultimately is the new life, amen? The fruit of the Spirit, which impacts other people. "And that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." He says that's the kind of love he wants us to practice in the imitation game. The closer we get to him, the more we'll love this way. The more we see him by faith, the more we'll be changed into his image. That's how it works. Literally, when Paul says, "Imitate God," in Ephesians 5:1, that word comes from the word mimic. In English, you can use the word mimic positively and very negatively. Often when you say mimic, it means to deride. It means to trash almost. But not in this passage, not in Ephesians and here. It's always to honor by imitation. Amen? Always to honor by imitation. The Lord says, you know, it's not always easy to love like this. Sometimes it's easier because it's sometimes easier to love our friends and to love our brothers and sisters in the church that we actually like, and to love our family if we have a close relationship. And that's a little easier. But he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 43, it's not always going to be easy. He says, "You have heard," chapter 5, verse 43 of Matthew, "you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy." And we all say, yeah, that can live with that. Yeah. I love my friends, hate my enemies. Yeah, I mean, sort of been doing that all my life. I can do that. He says, no, that's not quite the way it is. "I say to you, but I say to you, love your enemies." How do I love my enemies? Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, you can have this love, but you got to let me give it to you. Got to be willing to love like this. We saw this love from our brothers and sisters in Charleston at Mother Emanuel Church. It's the 1-year anniversary now, that horrific racist terrorist murder spree in a prayer meeting. My wife and a few of her girlfriends just spent 5 days in Charleston having a girls' week out. It's a beautiful city, historic city. When my wife Sandy and I were back there ourselves, back in Charleston back last fall, our host said to us, "Hey, Charleston's a great city. What do you want to see down here? It's very historical." I said, "There's only one place I want to see." I said, "Take me to Mother Emanuel Church. I want to pray at Mother Emanuel Church. And I want to see the people there. I want to meet God there." That kind of love. That kind of love. That's the imitation game. The heart of the matter. Amen? And also, to practice holiness like Jesus. You see, back in Ephesians. Ephesians 5. This entire passage is is guided by and is informed by verse 22 in Ephesians 4. Verse 32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. That's the paradigm, amen? The whole passage is governed by the pattern, the example of God in Christ loving this way and being holy this way and shining this way. So everything's about the life of Christ here, not just about what we're supposed to do, amen? Because if it's just about what we're supposed to do, we can't. If it's about what he's done and now empowers us to do, we can. Amen? So verse 3, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, everyone who's sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. There's people who give themselves to ungodliness and immorality with no conviction, no repentance, no desire to see God change them. Those people don't belong to God, whether they call themselves Christians or not. Amen? Whether they're pastors or not. Doesn't matter. It says the imitation game is about the mind, the body, the spirit. Holiness. God-empowered holiness. Amen? The purity of the body and the mind. Talks about sexual immorality, impurity. Now, the reason this is so powerful is because Jesus was tempted to allow his body and mind to be impure and to be immoral. He was tested like that. And he had victory by the grace of God. Therefore, we can follow his example and find strength in him when we are tempted to engage in immorality day by day. We'll come back again into Ephesians in a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Do you believe that Jesus himself was God in the flesh, fully God and fully human, and in his fully humanness, he was fully what? He was fully man. He was man in the general sense, a human, but he was also a male. Amen? He was a man, a male. He was a son. Do you think in his humanity, in his maleness, there were times when Jesus was tempted sexually? He had sexual desires. He was tempted to even follow through on those desires in a way that would dishonor God. Do you think he was ever tempted in that way? You believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. He was tempted like that all the time. All the time. So we read in Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. She was a woman that was loved by God very much, but she was a woman who made her living with sex. One of the most amazing things about this passage is that Jesus himself, being a man experiencing sexual temptation, nevertheless loved her, was merciful to her, gracious to her, saw her as a woman who needed God's grace and God's love in the midst of his own temptation. Let me explain. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, she was weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So she, hearing of Jesus, obviously wanting to know him better, wanting to find grace, find mercy because of his amazing reputation for love and compassion. She comes, she anoints his feet with oil, she then cries and weeps in her tears, and then she wipes his feet with her hair. Do you believe Jesus Christ himself, in a moment like this, was tempted sexually as a man? Yes, absolutely. Of course. But then notice what follows. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw all of this, the woman in contact with Jesus, touching Jesus, weeping over him, drying his feet with her hair, he said to himself, no words are spoken yet, if this man, Jesus, were really a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. She's a woman of the street. If he was really a prophet, he would have known not only who she is, but what she is. You talk about condemning her in the mind of this religious leader, this holy man. Paid professional, by the way. Scary, right? For she's a sinner. Of course, the Pharisee may have not known for sure if Jesus was a prophet or not, but he clearly didn't know that Jesus could read minds. And Jesus answered him, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon said, because he was educated, he said, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Pretty obvious, right? And Jesus said, you have judged rightly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. He says she's been forgiven much. She loves much. Jesus knew that she was believing in him. She was trusting in him. She was seeking forgiveness. She was seeking grace. He knew that. He said, the love you see from her is the fruit of her new life. Powerful. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table, of course, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She embraced him. She trusted him to forgive her, to make her new. And her love is the beginning of the fruit of her new life. Amen? She's playing the imitation game. She's in the game. Glory to God. Glory to God. That's why in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, the Lord Jesus says, in order to identify with you, I became flesh. I became human. So I could be there, do that. I could navigate the world of the human race. I took flesh and blood so I can relate, I can empathize, and then I can be there at the throne of grace to help you in your time of need, to give grace and strength to you in that time of need. Amen? That's how it works. He's been there, done that. He's been tempted not to love sometimes. He was tempted to sexual immorality and impurity sometimes. And to use people as objects, to use them instead of loving them and being gracious to them. He's been there. Amen? He says, come to the throne of grace. Find grace and strength. Back to Ephesians 5 for a few more minutes. One more aspect of the holiness I want to mention before we look at shine the light a minute, and then we'll close. See, in chapter 5, as we are called the mind and body to being sexually pure, finding strength in him, it says in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. He mentions in the context of purity, holiness, he mentions what? Idolatry. And you see, idolatry is an issue of the purity of the spirit, right? The immorality, the sexual immorality is about the mind, it's about the body. The idolatry is about the purity of the what? The spirit. You and I have a human spirit that's been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Our spirit is that part of us as a human being which is God conscious. So we talk about rejecting idolatry, the worship of anyone or anything that's not truly God. That's the purity of the spirit, amen? And you see, idolatry is an aspect of immorality. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Because when we commit idolatry and worship other gods, we cheat on God. Amen? We run around on God. We are unfaithful to God. And so right here, in this amazing proximity to the holiness of mind and body, he says, don't ever forget the ultimate purity starts in the spirit. Amen? With your worship. That's why the Lord Jesus, when he battled the temptations in the desert, one of the three great temptations that came from Satan was, Satan showed him all the kingdoms and the power and the glory of the world. Remember that? All the kingdoms. And he said to Jesus, you can have it all. You can have it all. And by the way, you don't even have to go to the cross. If you just worship me, Satan said. Think Jesus was tested in this area? Have it all. All the gain, none of the pain. You think he was really tempted, tested? Without a doubt. And he said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Get behind me. Said, you shall worship God only. That's the spirit, amen? That's the spirit. We need to be empowered by God in New York, so many idols, so little time. Amen? That's why in John 4, the woman of Samaria, you know the story well, I preached it here, and she was a Samaritan. In the eyes of her Jewish neighbors, she was an untouchable. She was inferior. When Jesus went to Samaria, he went there, when he said, I must go to Samaria, he wanted to love the unpeople. He wanted to touch the untouchables and show them how much God loved them. It was radical. His disciples were in shock. Not only she was a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. Remember, he brought her under conviction, and she said, you know, my people say it's here in Samaria that we're to worship God in our temple. You Jews say it's down in Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus said to her, woman, The day is coming when it doesn't matter whether it's here or Jerusalem. It's not going to make any difference. Those that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. They must worship from a renewed and reborn human spirit. And they must worship in accordance with the truth of God and His revelation. Amen? And he looked at her and he said, you know, God is always searching for genuine worshipers. He was in Samaria that day searching for a genuine worshiper. And he's in New York today searching for a genuine worshiper. Amen? Right here. Glory to God. Amen. One final truth in Ephesians 5. In the imitation game, to shine, amen? It's time to shine. See verse 7? Therefore, do not become partners with them. That is, don't live like we used to live in the culture. God loves people, but He despises our lifestyle sometimes, starting with the preacher. The way we often lived our lives in the past and are tempted to live it again. He loves us, but He does not love our sin. Amen? Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. That is quite a transition, wouldn't you agree? So now live as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that's good and right and true. He says, do you want to know if you're shining the light and you're exposing the darkness instead of not shining the light and letting the darkness subsume you? Do you want to know? You look for what's good. If it's really, truly good, it's light. Amen? If it's really, truly right, it's light. If it's really, truly true, it's light. He said, you look for that. The goodness, the rightness, the truth. Put aside all the other monikers that we have. Nationality, politics, gender, race. You put it all aside, he said. And you look for what is good and right and true, he says. That's how you shine the light. Amen? For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. The church awakens, amen? The church rises. Perhaps a third great spiritual awakening in America. Wouldn't that be amazing? Glory to God. Now tomorrow, July the 4th, 240th anniversary of the birth of America. We are blessed. We are blessed. So much national virtue, really. Benevolent country so often, fighting, protecting others, compassionate, missions-minded, all of those things, and yet many national vices, horrific slavery in our history and discrimination. And now, of course, we continue to see the abuse of those more vulnerable. We see a lot of scandal and fraud and cheating and ripping people off. We see children abused, women abused. We see often more rights for a child pornographer than for children themselves. We see the slaughter of unborn children as well. We see a lot of stuff. But we are still blessed in so many ways by God. But we are also being judged by God. You know, historically, a lot of people look to the United States of America as the hope of the world. Do you believe that? It's true. We're not. Although I love my country. I'm a dual citizen, actually. I'm a citizen of heaven, the scripture says. A greater kingdom, a greater king, but I love this country. But we're not the hope of the human race. We're not, this country's not the messianic hope. The early pilgrims who came to America knew that that this was going to be a special nation, but that it was the gospel and Christ that was the hope, amen? Let me recommend a book to you as I take about another 5 minutes maybe here. Our brother Joel Rosenberg, who has preached here many times. We've done conferences together. He's an amazing guy. He has a book out about 3 years ago called Implosion. Can America Recover from Its Economic and Spiritual Challenges in Time? Not explosion, where we blow everything up. Implosion, where everything caves in on us. He talks about some of the early founders of our nation. He mentions in this book, John Winthrop, he says, finished his message to the pilgrims. Let's see, do I get that right? Oh, got the wrong page. Excuse me a second. He says, John Winthrop, 1588 to 1649, one of our nation's founding fathers, though he died more than a century before the Revolution, America had a special place in the world and a special mission from God. One of the key figures in helping to establish the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Winthrop served as governor of the settlement for 12 of its first 20 years. In his famous address in 1630 to passengers aboard the ship Arbella, bound for the New World, Winthrop called on his Christian brothers and sisters to aim high and think big. Here's what he said to them. We must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world, he said. He knew America would be special, but he also knew that the witness of the church would point people to the gospel, which was the hope of the world. Amen? Now, as centuries have gone on, we've had some great leaders speak of the image of America being the city on a hill. And I wanted to say this on July 4th weekend, so it's working, I think, for that. John Kennedy in 1961. Plus, we need to hear some of this as we prepare for another presidential election. Amen? John Kennedy said, I have been guided by the standard John Winthrop set, that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. History will not judge our endeavors, and a government cannot be selected merely on the basis of color or creed or even party affiliation. He said, it's very important that we keep the main thing, amen? For to whom much is given, he quotes Jesus, much is required. He says, put aside the partisanship, whatever category it may fall in, John Kennedy said. And let's get leaders that lead in a way that brings the blessing of God. Ronald Reagan, the great communicator, 1980. I have quoted John Winthrop's words more than once in the campaign trail. For I believe that Americans in 1980 are every bit as committed to that vision of a shining city on a hill as were those long ago settlers. These visitors to that city on the Potomac do not come as white or black or red or yellow. They are not Jews or Christians, conservatives or liberals, Democrats or Republicans. They are Americans awed by what has gone before, proud of what for them is still a shining city on a hill. So they point to the blessedness of this nation, but ultimately to the fact that we, the people, need to let our light shine. We know that ultimately it's Christ himself and the church that shine the light of the gospel. Christ is the only hope for this country. The only hope. That's why Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He said, if a man or woman follows me, he or she shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You know what's really important about that passage when he says he's the light of the world? Is the context in John chapter 8. It is the woman caught in adultery. Conveniently, the man is also caught, because the last time I checked, it actually takes two people. They let him go. Now they had a choice, these religious leaders. They could demonize and brutalize her, or they could humanize and show her love. Now they chose to demonize and brutalize. They wanted her dead. Jesus taught, and he showed us, as he intervened, he chose to humanize her, empathize without condoning her sin, but repudiated the demonizing and the brutalizing. He protected her from the mob. He forgave her sin. He even pastored her in the beauty of holiness. He said, go, sin no more. Then he said, I am the light of the world. This is how the light shines. This is how the darkness is exposed and put into full retreat. Amen? By this love, this grace, this justice, this mercy. Glory to God. And now he says to us in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He says to us, let your light so shine before men and women that they might see your good works, they might see your love, your holiness, your grace, and might glorify your Father who's in heaven. Amen? That's how the light shines. It's easy to curse the darkness. Sometimes, as the evangelical church, we get very, very good at cursing the darkness. But the Lord says the key, shine the light. Light a candle, amen? Point people to Christ and the gospel by the way we live. The imitation game. Let me close with one more quote from John Winthrop. As John Winthrop finished his message to the pilgrims on the Arbella on that dramatic voyage, he not only spoke of creating a shining city upon a hill, but also warned them in no uncertain terms what could happen if they, the believers, did not stay close to Jesus Christ in the new world. If our hearts shall turn away so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, worship our pleasure and profits, and serve them. It is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land whither we pass over this vast sea to possess it. Therefore, let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him, for he is our life and our prosperity. On this July 4th weekend, in the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's amazed at the grace of God, and people who want to shine and love and be holy by the power of God and let other people see that witness and be changed by the love of God, as the pastor runs out of breath, said, amen. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Lord, we love you, but we know you loved us first, and we know you love us more. We just want to love you more, Lord. We want to have more and more power to say no to ungodliness and yes to shining the light. So convict us, start with the preacher, and may this week be an adventure of the imitation game, Lord. Loving holiness and light. By your power, not our own, we will praise you forever, and we pray for our nation. As the church is the church, Lord, give us a third major spiritual revival in America, a third great awakening. May it start with Calvary Baptist Church. We'll praise you forever in your wonderful name. Amen.